Hi, my name's Cassandra, and I have the privilege of bringing us the sermon reading today. And that's Mark 3, verse 7 to 35. Jesus withdrew his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard about all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him, to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to them he gave the name of Boanerges, which means son of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then Jesus entered the house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of the demons. He is driving out demons." So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin." He said this because they were saying, "He has an impure spirit." Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother."
That's quite a big passage today. If you have a Bible, you want to keep it open, I think that's helpful just to sort of follow the flow of things. But I'll put the key verses on the screen as we go. But let me pray as we get into this passage. Dear Lord, as we reflect on your word now, I pray you give us ears to hear and eyes to see and the will to obey. Amen. Every now and again, a fringe movement goes viral. When they're on the fringe, no one really notices or cares because they don't have much of an influence. They don't really threaten anything, and so they're easy to ignore. But when that voice starts to gain momentum, that's when the mood shifts. You know, what could be ignored or tolerated as a curiosity actually has the potential to threaten the status quo. And so with that comes a whole different level of fear and scrutiny and opposition. And often people stop, you know, playing against or arguing against the ideas and start to argue against the credibility of the person. And we get that sense of trajectory as we continue to read the book of Mark. So the book of Mark opens with Jesus geographically, politically, religiously on the fringe. And so everything we've read about so far is happening in northern Israel around a town called Capernaum. And that's a town that has no political significance, and Jesus has no political or religious significance. But then he starts to say some things, and he starts to do some things, and people love him for it. And why wouldn't they? You know, in a very religious society, all of a sudden he's standing up and he's speaking with authority. He's a man who makes sense of the world. And perhaps even better, he's a man who has, you know, real power to heal, to change their genuine day-to-day lives. But then he starts to say some things that cross the line. So he says he has the power to forgive sins, and he challenges the religious values of the day by eating with sinners and refusing to fast and doing work on the Sabbath. And instead of sort of challenging the, you know, the religious establishment and their interpretation of the law, he teaches them how to understand the law. So God established the Sabbath for his glory and for our good. But in their zeal, they've made it all about rules and control. The Sabbath has become an excuse to not do good rather than to do the good that God wants people to do. They don't understand the purpose of the Sabbath. And Jesus understands the Sabbath better than anyone because he's the Lord of the Sabbath. And so the religious leaders hear all of this and they see the miracles, and rather than being amazed, they see Jesus as a threat. And they see him as a threat to the good order and the religious order of society. And so this is a man they need to get rid of. This is a man they need to kill. So it's kind of ironic, you can't work on the Sabbath, but you can plot to kill someone. But so far, this has all been pretty local. You know, Jesus is travelling around Capernaum, you know, the local villages around. Mark has recorded how people all over Galilee are starting to hear about Jesus, but even Galilee is a pretty, you know, unremarkable region. But now people are starting to come from everywhere. So Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to hear him, from Judea and Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. And so what started as a fringe movement in, you know, Nowhereville, Galilee, has started to gain momentum, and people are coming from Judah and as far south as Idumea and from across the Jordan and from Tyre and Sidon. These are all places that are outside the borders of Israel. Have we got a map? Thought I had a map there. Oh, there we go. There's Galilee. Keep going. There's Judah. There's across the Jordan. Most significantly, there's Jerusalem. And Jerusalem really was the heart of things. And so when he starts to influence Jerusalem, you're starting to have a real impact on society. And there are so many people, and so many people desperate to be healed, that Jesus has to get a boat so he can sort of keep some personal space while he teaches and preaches. And as things are getting bigger, this movement is also becoming more organized. So Jesus went up on the mountainside and called to him those he wanted. And they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. You know, Jesus isn't just acknowledging these 12 as his followers. He's actually giving them authority and power to teach and preach, but also to drive out demons. And so that brief Bible reading we had at the beginning, which left you slightly mystified, that's sort of the connection. Here we see the apostles with some of the power of Jesus. And what we see is this sort of multiplier effect. You know, so if one person tells five people, that's pretty impressive. But if 10 people tell one person, well, that from an impact perspective is even better. And then when we get to the book of Acts, we see how that multiplier effect works as those apostles, spread out across Israel and then across the Roman world. And if you're a follower of Christ here today, then you're part of that multiplier effect. We might not have the same role or authority as the apostles, but we do have that same responsibility to proclaim Christ and to give an answer for the hope that we have in Christ. And so as we read Mark, there's a real sense of momentum and even anticipation. But as more and more people come to hear about Jesus, there's also more resistance. And here the resistance comes from two directions, and both are completely out of left field in their own way. You know, it's a bit like a movie. You know, in the movies, you've got the hero who's driving along and he's just, happy and he's chatting to someone. And next thing you know, bam! There's this truck that sort of T-bones them from the side. It's kind of, that imagery. And the focus of the attack here isn't on his message, it's on the messenger. And this time it's not sort of one truck hitting from the side, it's actually two. We've sort of got a truck from both sides. The first truck, surprisingly, is Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And they come questioning his cognitive well-being. So they say he is out of his mind. Now, you hear this, you think, this is Mary, okay? This is Mary who, experienced quite a lot of miraculous stuff at the birth of Jesus, who recognized that Jesus was someone from God, but this movement has taken off in a way that she never anticipated. There are crowds everywhere. Jesus is claiming to be God. He's poking the religious bear. This has just gone from a small movement to something that is genuinely dangerous. And it's all too much even for her. And so we have this sort of family intervention moment where they come to collect Jesus. So from our perspective, this just feels a little unsettling. If even Jesus' own family don't recognize Jesus, then what does that say about who he is? And Mark doesn't answer the question. He kind of leaves it a bit unresolved. And in fact, he brings on the second truck. And this time, it's the teachers of the law, which no one's too surprised that the teachers of the law are driving a truck. Well, except it was 2,000 years ago. But for the teachers of the law, and them wanting to undermine the credibility of Jesus, that's not surprising. What is perhaps left field is their argument. So his argument is, he's possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. So they're not disputing Jesus that he has power, they're disputing the source of that power. So Jesus responds by challenging the logic of their argument. If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. Now those two statements would have been heard as a universally accepted truth. It doesn't matter whether we're talking about the rise and fall of Rome or your favourite footy team who lost on the weekend or conflict in a church. A house divided cannot stand. Now, kingdoms will cannibalise themselves from within. Teams will lose games and churches that are divided shrivel and die. So Jesus is putting something that they can all agree before them. And then he goes the extra step in the logic, which is to say it's ridiculous then to suggest that I'm sent by Satan to do the work of Satan by undermining the very thing that Satan wants the most, which is to enslave and to deceive and destroy. And then Jesus goes on to helpfully offer a better explanation. This is not a house divided. This is more overthrowing an oppressive dictator. And no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. So in this metaphor, the strong man is Satan, and Jesus has come to set the oppressed free. Now, so far in the book of Mark, we've seen that oppression in terms of possession by an evil spirit. But I think it's worth taking at least just a moment to put what Mark is saying to that bigger biblical picture of Satan's role in the world. Starting with acknowledging that Satan exists. Now, the Bible never talks about the origins of evil, but the capacity for evil is there in the garden, and Satan is there in the garden, represented by a snake. And God allows Satan to afflict Job in the Old Testament. And Jesus describes Satan as the prince of this world. God has allowed Satan to have power in this world, and his power reflects the brokenness of this world. He is the strong man that fuels that brokenness. So God has allowed evil, God has allowed sin. We often ask the question, then, why did he do that? Why didn't he just make the world perfect, keep it perfect, and it would have been great? We don't have a clear answer to that, but we can say with confidence that God is not trying to get back to the start. It's not like, you know, Eden was perfect, and okay, let's all try to get back to Eden. Eden was part of God's plan, and he's been working all the way through history to his end of a new heaven and a new earth. And he's included for sin and brokenness to be part of that journey. This isn't outside of God's control. This is still God's will for his creation. But now Jesus has come to establish his kingdom, and the power of Satan is being driven out. That doesn't mean Satan is powerless. In the same way that we can be saved and Christians and still sin, evil has been defeated, but it's not dead. And so the Apostle Paul puts it in perspective when he says this: "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." The Apostle Peter warns us like this: "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour." So what does that mean for us in the present? Well, to go back to sort of the house metaphor, there can only be one owner of the house. If we follow Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit, and he is the owner of the house. So Satan can throw rocks from outside. Satan can tempt us to make all sorts of sinful decisions, but he does not have ownership, and he does not have control. Getting back to Mark, Jesus has dismantled this accusation that he's the source, or the source of power is evil, and he's put forward a more reasonable explanation. But he then goes one step further as he finishes this sort of little head-to-head with a warning. Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. This is one of those verses that I think for Christians, because no one else knows it, it really freaks them out. Because there's that fear of, you know, have I committed the unforgivable sin? And if you're asking that question, then overwhelming, the answer is no. But let's see what that sin is. The sin here is very particular. It's not simply saying, I don't believe. It's saying, I do believe. I believe Jesus is an agent of evil, and an evil spirit is the source of his power. And so the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts us of the truth about who Jesus is and our need to repent and believe. He's the power behind Jesus casting out demons. And so to attribute the power of the Spirit to evil spirits is the ultimate rejection of God's offer of salvation. But what is less clear in these words is when does this blaspheming against the Holy Spirit become unforgivable? Is it in the present? Have the teachers of the law just committed the unforgivable sin? Or is it in the future? If we continue to attribute to the work of the Spirit to Satan all the way to the end when we stand before God? And I don't think it's a clear answer, but what we can say for sure is that one day we will all stand before God and we will all come with our sin, and we can be confident that our sin is forgiven if we trust that Jesus is the Son of God, our Saviour and Lord. And that trust comes from believing the Holy Spirit, who opened our eyes and our hearts to see and to hear and to understand. But if we stand before God believing that the Holy Spirit is evil, or if we simply stand before God refusing to believe anything at all, then we stand before God alone in our sin. And when that time comes, we can't submit a request to reconsider our life choices. That time is now. The time for a fresh start is now. The offer to repent and believe is now. And that first step is recognizing that we need to stand with Jesus and not against him. Which brings us back to Mary and his brothers. From a literary perspective, there's a sense of symmetry in the way he describes what's going on. There, the family are standing on the outside. That is true literally, but it's also true in terms of their understanding. And so Jesus uses this as a teaching opportunity, and there's both a warning and an invitation. The language of family is deeply personal, isn't it? Even if you haven't had a great experience of family, we still love the idea of family. It's about being known and loved. It's about security and connection. It's where our value is affirmed, where we have the opportunity to affirm others. And so Jesus uses this deeply personal language of family to describe those who are on the inside. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him. He said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." The language of outside and inside sounds all very exclusive, and we don't like that language. I think we sort of grate against that, perhaps particularly as Australians. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. He's saying the offer is for anyone, for everyone, to be on the inside. But it does come with conditions. Jesus does all the work to save us, but he calls us to respond. And that starts with a willingness to repent and believe. And believe means recognizing that Jesus has authority over how we live. And that opens up a whole new way of viewing life, but also how we view our values, how we view our priorities. So a little bit later on in Mark, we'll read these words. "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." And then a little bit later on in Mark, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbour as yourself." And as we continue to read God's word, as we read the whole of God's word, we get a picture of what that looks like. It's not just about God fitting into my plans and preparing a way for me. It's not about me loving God the way I think God should be loved, or me loving my neighbour the way I think my neighbour should be loved. It's about aligning my life with God's plan for me. And integral to that plan is testifying to this kingdom that's come. You know, as I make decisions about how I spend my time, how I spend my money, how I treat other people, all of that testifies to God's grace in my life, and it testifies to God's goodness. People should look at us as Christians and praise our Father in heaven. But it's also about how our life and our behavior impacts others, practically, but also how we then share that good news. And if you're a Christian here today, you're here because you've recognized that it really is good news, that we sin, we need forgiveness. And so when you hear repent and believe and you'll be saved, that's awesome. And if you recognize that's awesome, then don't you think others need to recognize that's awesome as well? And we have the opportunity and the responsibility to tell them. You know, as we read about the rising influence of Jesus, we shouldn't be too surprised at the rise in resistance. But as these sort of trucks come crashing into, you know, Jesus and his credibility, you start to realize as the passage goes on that they're not so much, you know, kind of your 4x4 Raptor, you know, Ram thing. They're kind of a little bit more like Tonka trucks, you know, and so they kind of both sort of collided into the side of Jesus and taken their best shot. But you realize that the only impact is not so much on Jesus and his credibility, but on them. And so that leaves us with some choices. We can posture ourselves like the Pharisees and invest, you know, all our energy into coming up with all sorts of arguments for why Jesus isn't good or from God. And we might even think we're scoring some points along the way. But in the end, we're just hurting ourselves. The other option is to actually see the influence of Jesus for what it is. We know from the rest of the New Testament that Mary and her brothers will come to the point of seeing. They will repent and believe. And that's the same invitation for us. To hear these words and to own them. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Amen.